I invite you to turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And this is a significant moment in our study of 1 Peter because we come now to the conclusion of this book. 29 messages. We started the book study on October 26th of 2014. So yes, Dennis, you're really bringing us to the final verses. And yes, it is true. I pray earnestly and sincerely that it has been the kind of study for you that it has been for me as well. Providentially, and I've mentioned this before, providentially to come to a book that deals with suffering and persecution for the namesake and then instructs us on how to envision it, or at least how to understand it, how to respond to it, and what God is doing in the midst of it. That has been the theme, the thread throughout this book. And providentially, in our time, as we have seen even over the course of this study, the rise of persecution against Christians worldwide. Persecution, as you know, has always been there. God has always used it to purge His church and to mature His church, but we are seeing an escalation of persecution against Christianity. I don't know that it's unparalleled in history, but it is certainly unparalleled in my lifetime. And we know where it's headed because Scripture tells us where it's headed, and so we need to be equipped to understand it and to respond in a godly way so that God can bless us individually as Christians and to bless His church as we go through persecution or as we continue to pray for those who are going through persecution. So again, we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and I invite you to bow with me just one more time before we open this text. And Father, we are so grateful for 1 Peter. Beyond that, we're grateful for the man, Peter. We can identify with him so well because he was so wild, he was so untamed before your grace permeated, penetrated, bombarded his life with salvation and with wisdom and understanding. And then to see how he fell, how he denied his Lord and Savior, how he was restored and how you used him in such a monumental way during the years of the early church, and then to inspire through him the writing of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We're so grateful for the way you use that man because it gives us hope, it gives us assurance, it gives us confidence that regardless of our human frailties, you can use us as well in whatever way you choose to according to your sovereign purposes. Thank you for the instruction of this book. Thank you for what you have taught us repeatedly as we have gone through its pages, through its verses. And I do pray that this message, this time in the conclusion of this book would be edifying, would be strengthening, would be encouraging, would be where necessary convicting to us so that we will be more like Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. I have a question for you. I've titled this portion of Scripture, Standing Firm in the True Grace of God. That's an easy title to pull from this text because that's what Peter says. Stand firm in the true grace of God. This is the true grace. So when I say to you, here's my question, when I say God's grace, what comes to mind? God's grace. What comes to mind when you think of God's grace? I think it's fair to say for most Christians, they would respond in their thinking to God's grace as it relates to salvation. The grace, that unmerited favor, which is what grace is, that God extends to all the elect to bring them to salvation. And if you're a Christian this morning because He chose you from before the foundation of the world and placed His love on you and compelled you by His saving grace, to believe because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were incapable of responding to the offer of the gospel until God sovereignly granted you repentance and faith. That's how you became a Christian. from the human side, it's you heard the gospel, and for whatever reasons, it was attractive to you, it was convicting to you, and you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you chose to become a Christian. And that is exactly right. Behind the scenes, so to speak, way, way, way behind the scenes, before you were born and before the foundation of the world, God chose you. And He granted you saving faith. And so it is no wonder that when we think about grace, perhaps our first thought is the grace of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, don't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone should boast. Such a beloved reality, a beloved concept, the grace of salvation. But as we've gone through the book of 1 Peter, we have seen grace in its multifaceted application, not in its totality, but in several applications of grace to the lives of believers. And that's important because for a book that has as its central theme, the sufferings of Christ as a model for the reality of Christian living. That is the theme of 1 Peter. We've seen it over and over again. A book that is so heavily addressing the reality of suffering and persecution, it is a necessary corollary that it also emphasizes the grace of God as it applies to suffering, as it applies to what He is doing in your life and mine as we live day by day and as we face trials because we are Christians. The grace of God as it applies to our lives. In fact, in this relatively short book, Peter speaks of grace 8 times. And each time he does so, he gives us another aspect of this precious gift from God. It's as if we're viewing a priceless diamond, and as it's rotated, we're seeing it from different angles and yet seeing its beauty and its symmetry and its brilliance from different aspects. And Peter, in a sense, is turning that diamond of God's grace and showing us different aspects. Let me remind you of them just briefly in overview. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says this, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That's how he starts the book, chapter 1, verse 2. And he speaks of grace in a general sense, of divine blessing and provision. May God's blessings and provisions and peace be yours in fullest measure. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries. You may remember when we studied that, the Old Testament prophets would write what was revealed to them, but they didn't always know to whom it applied. And so they would study their own writings, because God may have given them the gift of prophecy, but He didn't give them the gift of omniscience, of knowing everything. And so they would study. And there Peter uses grace as the grace of salvation that would come when Messiah comes in its fullness to a different generation, to those yet future. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter said, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, this is yet a future grace. The grace of glorification, the grace of rewards, the grace that the presence of Jesus Christ Himself, all that that signifies, yet to come, a future grace. In chapter 3, verse 7, Peter said, you husbands, show your wife honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You see, the grace of God and the grace of eternal life as it applies to daily living. Husbands, your wives are heirs of the grace of life, so treat them with honor and respect. In chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, speaking here of spiritual gifts, enabling by the Spirit of God to minister on behalf of the body of Christ, on behalf of one another, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God, as seen in this setting in spiritual gifts, many gifts given to believers. The grace of giftedness for ministry within the body of Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, Peter says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the grace of God's favor in exalting His children as they humble themselves before Him. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. He will give you that kind of grace in due time. And then in verse 10 of chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There Peter uses grace as a descriptive of God's character, the God of all grace. He's the source of all grace. He's the giver of all grace. It is His character, His nature, to be gracious. And now in this morning's passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, specifically verse 12, he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And referring there, as we will see, to the book that he has just authored, the content of 1 Peter, using grace there with reference to divine revelation through Peter, but more generally through the apostles. So Peter specifically mentions those elements of grace. And now as we come to the last few verses of this book, he gives a conclusion and a benediction that reveal even more of the blessings of God's grace. And each one of these apply to you personally and to me. They are very personal. Follow as I read the passage. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Through Silvanus, your Bible may say Silas, same person. I'll explain that in just a moment. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a holy kiss, or a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. There are within those few verses five aspects of grace that Peter concludes his epistle with. And I want us to see them just briefly. And they are these. I give them to you in your outline. The grace of faithful fellow ministers. The grace of authoritative divine revelation. The grace of elect fellow believers. The grace of genuine Christian love. And the grace of supernatural peace. God's multifaceted grace applied to the church through this closing segment of Peter's epistle. Let's look first of all at the grace of faithful fellow ministers. Verse 12. The first part of verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. In other words, I've written a short letter. A brief letter. I realize it took us months to get through it, but he wrote it much more quickly, and they read it much more rapidly. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Now the question, who is Silvanus? Well, if the shortened version of Silvanus is Silas, as some of your Bibles might read, Silas. The name Silas is a shortened form of the name Silvanus. This Silas, this Silvanus, whom Peter mentions, is very likely the same Silas or Silvanus in the book of Acts, the one who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey and whom Paul mentions in his letters to the Corinthian and the Thessalonian churches. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul begins by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. He uses the same greeting in 2 Thessalonians and a similar one, or at least a mention of Silas in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. You may recall the story of Paul and Silas when they were beaten at Philippi. They were arrested. They were charged wrongly. They were imprisoned. This is Acts chapter 16. And that false imprisonment, wrong imprisonment, the Lord used to get the attention of the jailer and his entire household and redeem them. That was the result of Paul and Silas proclaiming the gospel in Philippi. So Silas was a faithful companion and co-minister of Paul and of Peter as well. And as such, he serves as an example. And this is where it comes down to you and me. He serves as an example of the grace of God in providing precious people who assist and encourage us in our walk with the Lord. And maybe a ministry partner. It may be a life partner, a Christian spouse. It may be a friend. I see this as a principle that applies way beyond full-time ministry, although the context, of course, is apostolic ministry. And Silas as an assistant, a very valued and trusted assistant. But in your life, as a Christian, you have had and you do have such people who assist you, who encourage you, who maybe even confront you, who are good for you spiritually, who are God's special gift to you. We have all had them, and we do have them now. Be sure to thank God for them. And when you have opportunity, be sure to thank them as well. In my ministry here at this church, I have co-leaders who are a constant source of joy and encouragement to me. And I thank the Lord for Rick. And I thank the Lord for Jim. And I thank the Lord for Stan and for their wives and for my wife, who love and support us in our ministries on behalf of you, your flock. And I could go through and I would name everyone because you are all a source of encouragement to me. But I'm thinking in terms of full-time ministry for me and those special gifted people whom God has given to this church and to me personally to be a source of encouragement and comfort as Silas was to Paul and to Peter. So returning to Silvanus, returning to Silas, I want to answer a question that is implied in verse 12. And the question is this: did Silvanus write this letter? Because again, in verse 12, Peter says, "Through Silvanus I have written to you briefly." If you have the NIV version, it reads, "With the help of Silas I have written to you briefly." So what was Silas's role? How did he assist Peter in this specific text? Well, without going into unnecessary detail, let me just say that Silvanus, was Peter's scribe. His amanuensis is what it's called, his scribe. And perhaps he delivered this letter also. The letter was a circular letter. It wasn't written to a church. It was written to believers who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. I just wanted to say those words off the top of my head so that you knew that I knew them. But it was a circular letter going to many locations. And it's very likely that Silvanus, was the one who also delivered the letter. But he acted as Peter's scribe. That was a very common thing in the New Testament era, to have a scribe. In fact, let me just trace that for a moment in Paul's case. Interesting. In Romans chapter 16, verse 22, there's a verse and it says this, I, Tertius, T-E-R-T-I-U-S, some pronounce it Tertius, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Hold it. This is Romans. I thought Paul wrote Romans. Well, he did write Romans, but he had a scribe. He, in a sense, dictated it, communicated it to Tertius, who wrote it down. And then Tertius inserted his own greeting. Was that inspired? Yes, it was inspired. It's in the inspired text. But that's not the point here. The point is that Paul had help from Tertius in his letter writing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and again, don't look these up. I'm just going to mention them briefly. 1 Corinthians 16, 21, Paul says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. What he would do, typically, is he would use a scribe to write the letter. And then he would, and this is what Peter did as well, he would sign off in his own hand to authenticate that this was actually from Paul. Because when you got the letter, you know, they weren't from computers, obviously. It wasn't typeset. It was handwritten. And anybody could look and say, hold it, the handwriting in this letter is not the handwriting of Paul who just signed off. Who wrote it? Well, Tertius wrote it. Paul communicated it. And then Paul affirmed that it was, in fact, his letter. That's the dynamic. In Galatians 6, verse 11, and we know that Paul had an eyesight problem. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And then Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting to you with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be to you. And then one more, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Just to make it clear that this is Paul, even though a scribe assisted him in most cases. Silvanus was to Peter what Tertius was to Paul. His scribe, his faithful co-laborer. And perhaps you've never considered it this way, but without men like Silvanus and Tertius, we wouldn't have many of the New Testament epistles. They were gifts of God's special grace to Peter and to Paul and to us as well. That brings us to the grace of authoritative divine revelation, the grace of faithful fellow ministers, and then the grace of authoritative divine revelation. This is the second part of verse 12. This is really Peter's central point. This is his summary statement before he gives some personal greetings. And he says this, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter affirms the authenticity and the authority of his own letter and all that it contains. This, referring to this letter, this is the true grace of God. Now, why would he need to do that? Well, as I've mentioned, those who received it could easily see that the letter was in a different handwriting than Peter's personal greeting. But I think the issue, the application of what he said, goes far beyond that. Far more significant. What Peter is doing, he calls it the true grace of God, thereby identifying divine revelation, that which God had communicated through him as an apostle, identifying divine revelation as a manifestation of God's grace. This is the Bible, obviously. This is the true grace of God given to all who will receive it. This is a manifestation of God's overwhelming grace. And that's what Peter is saying about First Peter. See, Peter knew that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's Peter who gives us a definition of inspiration. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, literally one's own origin. In other words, prophecy of Scripture does not come from the human mind. It comes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And we've studied that word. The word move is a nautical term in it, and they used it of the wind hitting against the sail and moving that ship along in the water. Men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote God's word in the language of men. Peter understood that dynamic. He understood it of the Old Testament prophets. He understood it of the New Testament prophets and apostles as well. In fact, I'm not going to read the text, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter equates the writings of Paul with the other scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that the Holy Spirit was doing through the apostles and through himself the same thing he did through the Old Testament prophets. That was very clear to him. And having delivered this portion of divine revelation to his readers, he now commands them and commands us to stand firm in it. This is a reiteration of what he has already told us in 1 Peter 5, 9. Resist the devil, firm in your faith. Take up a defense against him, standing firm in whom you believe and in what you believe. God and God's word. Same application here. This is God's word. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It is God's word, and this is not new to you, but I want to say it anyway. It is God's word that informs our faith, that matures our faith, that instructs us in righteousness, that instructs us regarding spiritual warfare. Therefore, to stand firm in faith is to stand firm in God's word. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. See, that's my exhortation to you as well. Having completed this book, stand firm in what you have learned throughout our study of this book. And I know that you don't remember it all. I'll let you in on a little secret. I don't remember it all either. That's why I have lots of notes. And that's why I have what is called a fat file. Because I need to be reminded. I need to go back, and when I read even 1 Peter, as fresh as it is in my mind, come to a portion, I don't remember what I believe about that. I need to study my own notes. I understand that dynamic. It'd be great if you went out of here and you were just so full of what was said and what God taught us through the passage that you never forgot anything. But none of us are superhuman. I understand that. But be refreshed. If you need to, listen to the messages again. If you want my notes, ask for my notes. I'll give you my notes. Whatever it takes to be reminded in principle, not in little detail necessarily, but in principle what Peter has taught us, and then stand firm. Because I'll tell you, and I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but this persecution against the church and against Christians is not going to go away. It is going to escalate. It won't take us by surprise because we see the signs of the time. We know how to look at them biblically, and Peter has helped us enormously in shaping our worldview as it relates to persecution and victory over persecution. But it's not going to go away. We know that from Scripture. And so we are better equipped, and we need to be reminded. So stand firm in what you have learned throughout our study of this, and encourage one another and hold one another accountable to the principles. Thirdly, another aspect of the grace that God gives to us is reflected in Peter's statement in verse 13, the grace of elect fellow believers. The grace of elect fellow believers. Now, isn't it enough to just say the grace of fellow believers? Yes, it is, but that isn't what Peter says. And there's a reason he doesn't just say fellow believers. Here's how he says it, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon, well, who is she and where is Babylon? And why does he say chosen together? Well, she who is in Babylon, you know, Peter encourages his readers with greetings from fellow believers. That's obvious. Peter, when he wrote 1 Peter, was in Rome. This is Rome where Nero was Caesar. Nero, who persecuted the church shortly after Peter wrote, that whole thing exploded. The burning of Rome, the blaming of the Christians, the horrendous death of so many Christians under Neronian persecution. He's writing from Rome. To protect the church, he uses a pseudonym, a cryptic or hidden title, a code word or alias for Rome. And he chooses Babylon, the same word that John, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration in the Revelation, chooses as well, Babylon. She, referring to the church in Rome, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, that's how we know it's of the church, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Peter includes, as well as a greeting from the church, a personal greeting from my son Mark. And as far as we can tell, this is John Mark. He wasn't Peter's biological son. He was Peter's spiritual child, so to speak. We don't really know if Peter led John Mark to the Lord in that sense. But we do know that, in fact, it was John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, as you may or may not know, picks up where Peter joined. John Mark was a very close associate and beloved companion of Peter. And so we believe, with good reason, that much of the Gospel of Mark was communicated to John Mark by Peter. A very close relationship. Peter calls Mark his son in the same way that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 refers to Timothy as his child in the faith. As far as we know, Paul did not lead Timothy to the Lord. His mother and his grandmother made sure that he understood the sacred writings and made sure that their son and grandson understood the gospel. Paul benefited enormously from their ministry in Timothy's life. But the point here is that this is a term of affection for one who is a spiritual child. And I like the fact that the New Testament writers often referred to believers as chosen ones. That has a special thing to it. You are, if you're a Christian, you are a chosen one. No matter what the world thinks of you, no matter what the world does to you, God, from before the foundation of the world, placed his love on you. Does that make you special? Yeah. What good thing did he see in you to merit his love? Absolutely nothing. It was his sovereign choice. And that makes us special because he makes us special. In John 1, and again, don't turn there. In John, 1 John, I'm sorry, 2 John chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 13, John refers to the chosen lady and her children. He refers to the children of your chosen sister. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, those who are chosen of God, referring to all Christians in Crete. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, I endure all things, Paul says, for the sake of those who are chosen. You get the picture. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And that's exactly right. chosen together with you, Peter says. She who is in Babylon, chosen of God, like you were. Peter uses the word chosen 6 times in this epistle, which is significant considering it's only 5 chapters. 6 times, 3 referring to Christ and 3 referring to believers. With reference to believers, he says this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. You are blessed because you are a chosen one, and you are chosen to bring honor and glory to God through obedience to Jesus Christ. You were not chosen to save you from hell. You were chosen to be presented as a gift of God's love and God's grace. A chosen one. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You are a chosen one, the recipient of God's enormous grace and mercy to pull you out of the kingdom of darkness and transplant you into the kingdom of light. What an encouraging reality, especially during times of persecution. For Peter in chapter 5, verse 13, our text now, to call them chosen, to remind them of who they are. And I'll say it again, let it sink in. No matter what the world thinks of you, God loves you and has chosen you for His own. That brings us to number 4 in our outline, and it is verse 14, the grace of genuine Christian love. See, God has given us the grace of fellow ministers, of divine revelation, of elect fellow believers, and now the grace of genuine Christian love. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Okay, let's practice. Stay seated. All right. Greet one another with a kiss of love. What does that mean? Well, it's a holy kiss. And typically it would be men to men and women to women. It was a customary outward sign of affection among believers in the early church. For example, Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And then 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 13:12 and in 1 Thessalonians 5:26. So it was a common practice. A gesture of affection sanctified by the Holy Spirit and by proper motives. This is an expression of genuine affection flowing from a pure heart. It's not like the betrayer's kiss. It's not like the kiss of Judas. Luke 22:48, Jesus said to Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" The kiss that typically in that culture meant affection. It meant love. It meant respect. It meant honor. And yet Peter chose that very sign as his sign of betrayal. Judas illustrates the tradition, but of course, he utterly failed the love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And then finally, verse 14, the final element of grace that Peter mentions here, the grace of supernatural peace. Supernatural peace. Now, remember the context. Remember the persecution. Remember the difficulty. Remember these were Christians scattered, aliens, throughout that geographical area. They needed peace. They needed godly peace, not the peace of this world that is attached to circumstances, but the peace of God. Verse 14, peace be to all who are in Christ Jesus. That is both a prayer and a reality. In Christ, we are at peace with God, and we have received, according to Jesus, His peace. Not as the world gives it. He told His disciples, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it. This is special, supernatural peace. And Peter concludes his epistle with that benedictory prayer for supernatural peace. And his readers would continue to face the onslaught of persecutions and testings, and they needed peace of heart and peace of mind. And again, this is not temporal peace tied to the absence of conflict, which is how we typically define peace. This isn't the absence of conflict in life circumstances. In fact, it's the very opposite in the context of this letter. But it is the peace of heart and mind that Christ gives to His children despite temporary circumstances. This is the peace that Peter says in 2 Peter, be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is in you. It's that kind of peace where people look at you in the midst of difficult circumstances where others would fall apart and say, how are you doing that? How can you maintain composure? How can you maintain hope? Why do you have a sense of settled peace and confidence when things around you are in such turmoil? It's that kind of peace. So, concluding, from the grace of salvation and the grace of spiritual giftedness and the grace of daily blessings and provisions to the special grace that is ours during times of trial and persecution, to the future grace of Christ's return and our eternal inheritance, all of life, both now and for eternity, is saturated with God's grace. So as we conclude our study of this epistle, which is similar to saying goodbye to a trusted friend, although we needn't say goodbye, we should come back many times, but not from this pulpit. We've concluded our study. But as we conclude our study of 1 Peter and its theme, Christ's sufferings as the model for the reality of Christian living, let it be with a sense of great hope and great encouragement, knowing that God will graciously and powerfully meet your needs at every point and will ultimately deliver you from the schemes of your adversary, the devil, and his evil world system, and will bring you into His glorious kingdom. That's His promise. Therefore, stand firm in the true grace of God. And I conclude this study with Peter's own benediction at the beginning of this study. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Please bow. Father, for the gifts of grace and peace and for the gift of this book, we praise You. We thank You. And we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would remind us often of the principles that we have learned, especially at times of temptation, at times of testing, at times of turmoil on the human plane, at times of suffering, at times of persecution. May Your grace and Your peace be ours in fullest measure, so that we might represent You properly and with integrity. I thank You again for these precious folks gathered here. I pray that You will bless them this day and in the days ahead, all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.